This is the 2025 Manitoulin Family Bible Camp. Our speaker for this session is Brother Joel Suntz from the Brant County, Ontario Ecclesia. His theme this week is Eight Signs of John. This is second class, and the subject for this class is I Am the Bread of Life. Our introductory reading was taken from John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, and John chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Brother Joel.
Thank you, Brother Doug, and good morning, brothers and sisters. We're going to dive right into our third sign of John this morning. Now, this miracle, it opens during a feast of the Jews. Commentators aren't sure what to make of this, what feast it was, but I would like to make a suggestion to you to help us place the time and the context about when this sign occurs. If you flip over one chapter later to John chapter 6, and we look at verse 4, we're told that it's the time of Passover, the feast of the Jews. Now, we aren't told what feast in John chapter 5, but it's the exact same verbiage that's used, that it was a feast of the Jews. Now, if it is Passover, and that's what I would suggest, why would John leave out that detail? And why would he fixate on the fact that it's just a feast of the Jews? Well, it's true that Passover was an institution set up by God back in Exodus, but what John is trying to emphasize is that God had been removed from this feast, and instead, it was a feast that was focused on the Jews and their traditions. The same type of condemnation is levied against the Jews in the prophecy of Isaiah. He opens his prophecy with the words of God. He says, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts," in Isaiah 1 verse 14, "my soul hateth. They're a trouble to me, and I'm weary to bear them." Now that seems odd, doesn't it? Because Passover was a feast that God had asked the nation to celebrate. But here in Isaiah, God is saying that he abhors it, he hates it. It's because of the way that the Jews had corrupted this feast to not be focused on God and his ways, and instead to be focused on them and their traditions. And it's a cautionary tale for all of us, isn't it? Because there are events that we come to, like feasts, like holy days. We come to Bible schools, like family camp. We attend our memorial services. We need to be careful that we don't slip into tradition and habit and fail to honor God in these events. What God was really looking for is perhaps the most insightful part of this connection back to Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 17, instead of corrupting the feasts and following just for the sake of tradition, what God really wanted from the nation was to learn to do well, to seek judgment, to relieve the oppressed, to judge the fatherless, to plead for the widow. That's really what the true worship of God is all about, for them and for us. I mean, this is where James pulls the true religion statement from. And isn't it interesting then that this context is going to set up the contrast that appears in this particular sign? Because we have Jesus who is seeking to relieve the oppressed, to heal the impotent man, and the religious leaders are only focused on the fact that he was carrying his bed and breaking the Sabbath. Now, if we come back to the narrative, Jesus comes to this place known in the Hebrew tongue as Bethesda, and there's a special pool here in Jerusalem. And this pool is surrounded by five covered porches. And it's surrounded by people who are blind, who are halt, who are withered, and who are impotent. People with physical disabilities. And they've come here because they're hoping to be healed. Now, verse 4 is contested in John chapter 5 in regards to its authenticity. Commentators aren't sure whether it belongs or doesn't belong in the record. I'd like to suggest to you that it does, and we'll come back to that in a second. Verse 4 is simply meant to be recorded here to observe the folklore of the day. This is what the people believed. They believed that an angel was coming down and troubling the waters, and when those waters were stirred up, the first person into those waters could be healed. Whether that's what happened or not, we don't know. But this was their belief. Now, out of the crowd, Jesus emerges, and there's dozens of people who are laying there with these physical disabilities in need of assistance. And Jesus looks through the crowd and he fixates on one man. And we're told that this man had an infirmity for 38 years. And Jesus addresses the man and he asks him, "Will you be made whole?" And the impotent man, instead of answering, he puts forward his plight. He says, "I have no man who can carry me down into the pool when the waters are troubled. By implication, I can't be healed." Jesus simply speaks a command: "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And with that simple command, the man is healed and takes up his bed. Now, the record takes a bit of a strange twist here because Jesus steals away into the crowd. And the religious leaders catch this man while he's carrying his bed and he's breaking the Sabbath, and they demand to know, "Who healed you?" And he turns and Jesus is gone. He doesn't know. Later, Jesus reappears to this man when he's in the temple. He's likely come here to praise God. And Jesus delivers a curious phrase to this man. He says, "Behold, you're made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." So that's the third sign, the healing of the impotent man. Now, with that summary complete, let's try to consider some of the details to uncover some of the lessons here. Now, this place is known as Bethesda in the Hebrew tongue, and Thayer's dictionary tells us that this either means a house of mercy or flowing waters. I tend to think that it's the second, it's flowing waters. Now, certainly, we will see God's grace and his mercy on display here, but I'm not certain that's what's being emphasized in the record. Let me explain. If we consider the impotent man, it's really difficult to understand or ascertain, was he righteous or was he a sinner, or is he both? Let me give you some examples. When Jesus asks if he wants to be made whole, well, he doesn't answer. You'd think it would be an emphatic yes, but instead he comes up with an excuse. "Well, I have no man." And yet, as an impotent man, somehow he got to this pool of Bethesda every day. So someone brought him to the pool but couldn't put him in. Seems strange. Then, when Jesus reappears to him in the temple and the impotent man can link Jesus to the healing, well, he immediately turns and tells the religious authorities. He sells Jesus out. And then finally, it seems odd that Jesus would appear a second time to him and say, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee." And I think that's the point of who this impotent man represents. He represents human nature, doesn't he? He has all the fickleness that our nature has. Sometimes we do the right thing and sometimes we do the wrong thing. And this man is going to appear in the record as a bit of a cautionary tale. This is not the type of person that we want to aspire to be like. So if the porches don't represent grace specifically, what do they represent? Well, remember that there are five porches. And we've seen countless links already back to the law, back to the life of Moses. You're probably familiar with the first five books of Scripture known as the Torah, the books of Moses. This was the part of Scripture that the Jews held in highest regard. They would pore over it. And it's interesting that we have five porches and we have five books of the Torah. And the reason that these are going to become relevant, this connection, is because Jesus is going to highlight to the reader and to the religious leaders that not only did they not know who he was, they didn't really know the law that they thought they did. Now, what about verse 4 that we talked about? Well, verse 4 is contested. Should it be there in the record? And I believe it should. And here's why. Can you think of a time in the life of Moses, near Passover, that involved an angel and water? You see, I believe much of this third sign is set back in the context of Exodus chapter 14. Remember, this is in the context of the wilderness. The nation has just come out of Egypt, and they're approaching the Red Sea. And weren't they guided by the angel of the presence of Yahweh, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night? And that angel would provide a means of salvation for the nation. It would cover the Egyptian army with a cloud so that they could pass over the Red Sea. You see, the reason John's mind is back in Exodus 14 is because both of these passages are going to share similar principles. And the key is that in both occurrences, it's God that has the power to save. Now, why the impotent man? Have you ever tried to put yourself in the sandals of one of the disciples observing this particular miracle? If we've come to this area around the Pool of Bethesda, it's a little bit larger than this room, and there would have been dozens of disabled individuals, people in need of healing. Jesus would have been stepping over, working around all these people to fixate on that one man. But all these people needed his help. So why him? What was so special about him? And the only bit of information we're given is that he has an infirmity for 38 years. That's remarkably specific. It's not 40 years, it's not 30, it's 38. And there's going to be another time in Scripture that that number appears. If you don't have it already in your margin, in John chapter 5, it's worth writing Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 14. Because this is the exact period of time that Israel is going to wander in the wilderness after unfaithfully spying out the land. You see, what that tells us is that this man was chosen to represent the nation that Jesus was preaching to, the nation that didn't know the Son of God and also apparently did not really know the law that they claimed to hold in highest regard. It's also no coincidence that this man was impotent. In the Greek, that word for impotent means helpless, powerless, without strength. Do you know, it's the same Greek word that's used in John chapter 4 to describe the nobleman's son who is sick and near death. It's the same Greek word that's used in John chapter 6 of the multitudes who were infirm and they were coming to Christ to be healed. And it's the same Greek word that's used of Lazarus in John chapter 11, who succumbed to his illness and died. That's the state of this impotent man. Now keep a hand here in John chapter 5 and come back with me over to Exodus 14. I want you to consider how helpless the nation of Israel must have felt here in Exodus 14 as the Egyptian chariots were descending upon them. Here they are facing the Red Sea, and they're complaining, and they're murmuring, and they're fearful, and they go to Moses, and they don't understand why God has brought them here to die. And so Moses prays to God. And here we are with the nation immobilized with fear. And God says to Moses in Exodus 14, verse 15 to 16, "The Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." So Moses was to speak to the people, and he was to issue a very simple command: go forward. But when you think about it, they didn't have a home that they were fleeing to. They had all of their physical belongings with them. Quite literally, Moses would have been telling them to take up your bed and walk forward. And the whole nation would have traversed through the Red Sea on dry ground. What's fascinating to me is when we read these sections of Scripture, if we just looked at Exodus 14, we probably would not have the highest opinion of the nation at this point, because all they've done is complain and mumble and were immobilized by fear. But thankfully, we have passages like Hebrews chapter 11, and specifically verse 29. And in the chapter of the faithful, what we read is that by faith, they, that's the nation passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. What that tells us is that Moses was able to inspire such an increase in their faith that this miracle was performed. That's the exact same scenario of the impotent man, a man who puts forward an excuse. But Jesus, standing there in front of him, is able to increase his faith so that he can be healed. In both of these contexts, we have this incredible leader standing in front of these individuals elevating their faith. Now, without inferring too much about the character of this impotent man, because I'm not entirely sure we can, why do you suppose that Jesus appeared to this man a second time in the temple and said, "Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee"? Let's come back into Exodus and think about the state of the nation. When was the last time that a sea was ever parted and a nation could cross on dry land? Never. This miracle was so incredible. And on top of the sea parting, well, there was the angel of the presence of Yahweh as a cloud covering the Egyptian chariots, stopping them from moving forward so that the nation could pass by safely. And then when the chariots of Egypt came into the Red Sea, well, the waves crashed down upon them. That's an incredible miracle. If we all witnessed Lake Martin part and we could walk across to the other side, I would imagine that all of us would leave this place with an incredibly new level of faith. And so did the nation, because in Exodus 15, one chapter later, well, that's exactly what they do. They praise Yahweh for his incredible deliverance. And do you know how long their faith lasted? 3 days. 3 days later, they begin to complain again. And that complaining and that murmuring would go on and on and on. And that nation that came into the wilderness died there. They were never allowed to enter into the promised land. That's the lesson that Christ is trying to emphasize to this impotent man. Your faith has increased. Don't let it falter. Because if you do, you're not going to get into the promised land. And you know, isn't that an excellent reminder for all of us? Because human nature is what it is. And it's so easy to forget all of the incredible things we experience. Being up here, surrounded by people of like-minded faith. Being able to study God's word. And how quickly will we go home and slip into old patterns and old routines? And it's so easy to complain. But if we follow the pattern of the nation, well, then we too will not be allowed to enter into the promised land. We won't be allowed to enter into the kingdom. One of the most interesting aspects of John's gospel, as far as I'm concerned, is these statements that individuals make that I don't think they have any clue of what they're saying. But John records it because they reveal these fascinating aspects for us. Think about the words of Caiaphas. It's expedient that one man should die for this nation. What a remarkable statement that he had no idea what he was saying. Well, the impotent man here has a similar phrase. I don't think he had any clue when he was speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus says, "Will you be made whole?" And he says, "I have no man." What a phrase. Isn't that really the plight of the entire human race? We have no man. And when you think about this theme of having no man, well, this is one of those little golden threads that weaves from the beginning of Scripture through to the end. We don't have time today or this week to dive into it, but I just want to whet your appetite about this incredible series of prophecies. We'll attempt to highlight some of them just to give you an idea, and I would encourage you to go home and to look into this on your own time. You see, back in Genesis chapter 4, we have Adam and Eve that have been expelled from the Garden of Eden because of sin. And now sin and death have entered into the world. And as part of the curses that were delivered in the garden, remember, one of the promises that God makes is that he says, "I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent." This was their hope. This is what they were looking for. They were looking for this seed of the woman. And when Eve bears Cain, what does she say? She says, "I have gotten a man. This is it. This is the seed of the woman." But then Cain murders his brother. And murder was never part of God's plan. So I think it's safe to conclude that Cain was not the man. Then we come to the life of Moses in Exodus chapter 2. Remember that Moses is raised in the courts of Pharaoh. He's one of the princes of Egypt. And when he steps out and he sees one of his Hebrew brethren being abused as a slave by the Egyptian guards, we're told in verse 12 of Exodus 2 that he looks this way and that way. He's not looking to see if someone's going to catch him. He's looking to see if someone's going to save the Hebrew brother. And there was no man, we're told. So Moses steps forward. But murder's not part of God's plan. So Moses chose the wrong path, and he ends up in type wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, if we jump ahead to Isaiah's prophecy, to the section towards the end of Isaiah known as the Servant Songs, what an incredible section in Scripture. We have this series of songs written by Isaiah under inspiration of God, and it talks about the servant that God is looking for, this servant that he chose from all of the nations of the world, this servant of Israel. And he talks about all of the blessings that he's given this nation. And all he wanted in return was for their love and for them to serve him. But when God looks at this servant, Israel, he found no man. So God says, fine, I'm going to raise up my own man, my own servant, who will follow me, obey me, and serve me like I want. That will be my son. And then later, in Isaiah 59, we're told that God searched and he found no intercessor to be able to save man. So God instead was going to be able to raise up his own intercessor, his son. Then if we consider the verses from the New Testament, these are all principles that I'm sure you're all familiar with. There are things that it's said that man cannot do. No man can approach God and live. No man can approach the light in which God dwells. No man can tame the tongue. And later, in one of John's later writings, in the book of Revelation, well, John puts forward this vision in Revelation chapter 5, and there's this tragedy about this book that cannot be opened. No man could open the book until the Lamb of God appeared. This was the man who could approach unto God, the man who could tame the tongue, the man who could heal the impotent man, and the man who could be an intercessor and a savior for all of us. And what a remarkable way to reveal him in this context in John's gospel, that here in front of the impotent man, he says, I have no man, and there is the man standing in front of him. Just an incredible series of prophecies here. And that brings us nicely into our I am statement for this third sign of John. There's an impromptu trial that happens after this miracle. The religious leaders, they want to accuse Christ and they want to slay him. And so Jesus is going to put forward five different witnesses, five different proofs about who he is, because, well, they clearly haven't learned yet. And so he's going to use his own words, his own miracles, the teachings of John the Baptist and John's words, God, and Scripture. Five different witnesses to show that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And the religious leaders believed none of them. But you see, what Jesus is trying to tell them and us is that he comes in the name of the Father. Here is a walking, breathing, speaking embodiment of the Word of God and of God's name and of God's character. And to know Christ is to know God. And to know God would result in our sins being forgiven and our diseases being healed. Now let's move on to the fourth sign of John. This is found in the next chapter in John chapter 6. It's the feeding of the 5,000. Now, in our introductory remarks, we mentioned that there are eight signs of John. Of those eight signs, six of them are unique to John's gospel. The feeding of the 5,000 is not one of those unique miracles. In fact, it's recorded in all four gospels. And we're going to need all four gospels to set the stage and try to uncover the drama, because it's going to become important as we look to the lesson that's revealed in this particular sign. John chapter 6 opens, and we read, after these things. Such a simple statement, easy to glance over in passing. And when we do, When we read this in our daily readings, we probably think, well, it's after John chapter 5. And it is. But if John chapter 5 occurs on Passover, and they're in Jerusalem, and now we're in Passover again, but we're up near the Sea of Galilee, what that means is that 12 months have transpired. An entire year of miracles, of teaching and of preaching has passed. And you know, there's two notable situations, two events that have just happened. The disciples have just been sent by Christ to preach to the nation, but he didn't go with them. He sent them on their own, and they've just returned. So Jesus wants to regroup with his disciples, to hear their feedback from this preaching campaign, and to rest with them. And we also know that John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, has just been beheaded. So when we read after these things, that really is an understatement. It was after these things and many more things. This is a time that's filled with exhaustion, with grief, and with drama. And that's the context in which Jesus is going to feed the 5,000. So it's no wonder that Jesus and his disciples would have come to this deserted place to regroup, to rest, to prepare for the work that was ahead. I don't know how many in the audience have experienced grief in their lives. Over the past 5 years, my family has. I'm sure many of you have as well. And when you experience that level of grief and loss within your families, it's really hard to look outside of yourself to the needs of others. On any given day, it's hard enough for me to get up and get my kids ready and make sure I have my shirt on correctly. Never mind looking above and beyond to the needs of others. Now layer on exhaustion and layer on the grief of losing a family member. And what we see is an incredible example in the life of our Lord. Because all he wanted to do was be in a deserted place with his disciples to regroup. And this multitude comes down. And they're heading toward Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And he's moved with compassion. If that was me, I would probably be annoyed. I just need a few hours. Just let me regroup. I'll come to you tomorrow. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't send them away. He instead seeks to help them. And what a wonderful example that is for all of us. What Jesus shows us is that when we are dealing with challenging times in our lives, the best way to overcome those challenges is by helping other people. You know, it's been said before that living is giving. Now, this sign itself is fairly simple and straightforward, isn't it? We have the disciples, specifically Philip, who's asked how they can provide for this great multitude of people that's come down. And Philip says, well, almost a year's wages, can't even give them scraps to eat. And we know Jesus already had a plan. And Andrew appears later, and he says, well, here's 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And Jesus takes those, he blesses them, and he breaks them apart, and he tells the disciples, go make the multitude sit down in groups on the hillside, and you're going to distribute these loaves and these fishes to them. And then when the miracle is done, you are going to go and collect all of the fragments into baskets. And those fragments fill 12 baskets. Now, John includes a little detail before we dive into the miracle itself that I think is such an important insight and such a powerful tool when it comes to mentoring people. Because you see, Jesus was focused on helping the multitude, but he was also focused on mentoring the disciples. He was actually working to increase the faith of 2 different groups at the same time. And when I look out across this room, what I see is that people who are all capable of mentoring others. But the trouble with mentoring is it takes time, doesn't it? It takes extra brain power. It takes extra effort. Tasks take longer. And what we see in Christ is that this is an important act that we need to engage in our ecclesias, in our CYCs, in our Bible schools, and in our families. Now, before we look at the mentoring that occurs here in the life of Christ, turn back with me over to Numbers chapter 11. It's probably no surprise to you that we're going back to the life of Moses. This is very much where John's mind is in his gospel. The context of Numbers 11 is an interesting one because, well, Numbers 11 is the chapter that opens, and the people are complaining that they want the luxuries that they had back in Egypt. And in particular, they wanted the flesh. They wanted meat to eat. And Moses is so weary from all the complaining. And he prays to God, and he says, I need help. And so God says, we're going to appoint 70 elders to help you oversee the people. And what God does is he takes those elders, and he takes part of the spirit that's on Moses, and he gives it to them. And we're going to pick up at verse 26 of Numbers 11. Now two of the elders, and I'm going to read from the ESV for clarity, two elders remained in the camp, one named Eldad and one named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. And so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, My Lord Moses, stop them! Joshua was wrong in his approach, wasn't he? We have the benefit of reading it. What Joshua saw was that the rest of the elders had gone to the tabernacle, but these two had not. They had not obeyed Moses. And so Joshua wants to put an end to this disobedience. Moses could have been angry. He could have been frustrated. After all, this is Joshua. This is someone who's been his assistant since he was young. He should have known better. But look at what Moses says instead. He doesn't rebuke, he mentors him. He says, Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would pour his spirit on all of them. Moses reframes the situation for Joshua and he says, This is amazing. We have 70 elders who are now following the will of God and helping lead the people. I wish that was the entire camp. I wish this was the kingdom. That's what we're seeing here, a type in taste. We don't want to snuff that out. I want everyone to be like this. And when he reframes the situation for Joshua, Joshua learns. He mentors his assistant. And now if we come back to John chapter 6, that's the exact spirit we're going to see in the Lord Jesus Christ in this sign. We already know from the record that Jesus had a plan for how he was going to feed the people. In fact, we know that the fish and the loaves, they weren't needed, were they? Because from the temptations in the wilderness, Jesus could make stones into bread. There were probably stones on this hillside. He could have made food out of thin air. But instead, he turns to Philip and he says, How are we going to feed these people? He asks a question. And this is where I think the powerful tool in mentoring comes. Questions are such a great opportunity to engage those who are less experienced. What would you do here? And think about if we employ this approach with our young people, with our children, with our ecclesias, if we give them the opportunity to not only answer the question and think about how they'd handle a situation, but we also give them the opportunity to then put that suggestion into practice, with our guidance behind them, that's a recipe for success. And just as a heads up, we went through the same class with our young people this morning, but I was not encouraging them to be mentors because that's not the stage they're at. I was encouraging all of them to look to all of you and to our ecclesias to find someone who's willing to take the time to work with and develop them, to ask them questions and help them implement solutions. Because that's what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ here. Firsthand, we see him working with the disciples to increase their faith, just like he was working with the multitude to increase their faith. Now, as we've seen with other signs so far, There are lots of connections back to the Old Testament. This time we're not going to go to Moses. You don't need to turn it up. I want to refresh your minds about one of the miracles that happens in the ministry of Elisha. This is the story in 2 Kings chapter 4 of the widow. She's one of the wives of one of the sons of the prophets, and her husband has died. Now she has two sons, and this family is in debt, and it seems like it's a sizable debt. And so the creditor is coming to collect on that debt, but they can't pay. And so what likely is going to happen is these two sons are going to be taken into effectively slavery, employment, to pay off that debt. And so this widow comes to Elisha, to the man of God, and she puts forward her plight. And Elisha, his response is curious. He says, "What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house?" Do those words and those questions make you bristle a bit? Here's this poor, God-fearing woman. She's a Christadelphian, if you will, and she's come to the man of God and she's seeking for assistance. She's living the truth. Why won't Elisha help her? What Elisha is interested in, and what Jesus is interested in back in John chapter 6, is what's in your house. See, this is the same reason why God doesn't treat prayer as a magic wand. Have you ever prayed to God for guidance, support, or strength, and it seems like he hasn't answered? That's not how prayer works. We don't wave the magic wand and God gives us what we want, good health, overcoming whatever challenge. What God is interested in is that we go to him and ask for support, but he's more interested in seeing what we do with the things that we have in our house, with the God-given talents and abilities that each one of us possess. Because God puts us in scenarios, specific scenarios that he has tailored for all of us. And he wants to know, what are you going to do with the things that I've given you? And far too often we forget that our talents aren't what matters. Have you ever had the thought that, well, if I just had a better job with a bigger salary, think about how much more I could contribute to ecclesial life. Think about the size of the donations and the things that my ecclesia could do. Or what about preaching? What if I had the oratory skill of Apollos, the greatest public speaker of all time? Think about how many millions of people I could convert. But the point is not what your talent is. The point is what you do with what God has given you. And that's exactly what Jesus is asking the disciples. He doesn't come out and say, "What's in your house?" But he says, "How are you going to feed the people?" And you know, it would have looked funny when Andrew brought forward 5 loaves and 2 fish. That wasn't even enough to feed the 13 of them, Christ and his disciples. And yet, Christ is going to perform this incredible miracle. And with very little, through the power of God, he can feed a multitude. And if you think about it, 5,000 is the number of the men who sat down. There were women and children on top of this. How big was this multitude? 10, 15,000 people? All with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, did you notice the involvement of the disciples in this particular miracle? It's the same thing with the water turned into wine, isn't it? Jesus breaks the bread and he offers the prayer, but it's the disciples who are instructed to gather the multitude into groups on the hillside. It's the role of the disciples to distribute the fish and the loaves. And then Jesus asks the disciples to gather the fragments. He's still mentoring them, isn't he? Because he's asking, what's in your house? And you know, those fragments that were gathered, the impact would not have been lost on the disciples. Because the picnic that they had here isn't like the barbecue we're going to have later today. There's probably going to be paper plates and plastic cups and maybe some wooden cutlery. And if we just left all the trash scattered around, well, it would be an enormous mess. They didn't have those things back in the days of Christ. What was left was merely scraps of food. It would have either been decomposed or it would have been eaten by the wild animals. So why did they need to gather all of those fragments? Well, think about the thought process of all 12 disciples as they're holding their basket and they're picking up each piece, reflecting on the fact that they only had 5 loaves and 2 fish and they fed 10 plus thousand people full, and now their baskets are becoming full. You see, they thought they had nothing in their house. And the point of Jesus was, you have so much more than you thought possible. And isn't that exactly what we see in the life of the widow? She's told to go and gather jars, and the oil that's in her house is going to be poured out. And one by one, she brings the jars that her and her sons have gathered, and the oil keeps flowing, and it keeps flowing. And you know, the only thing that limits the oil was how many jars they had gathered. The implication is that if they had more jars, there was more oil. And the woman, too, was involved in the labor. She had to take that oil and then sell it and repay her debts. And that's the same thing that all of us are called to, aren't we? As disciples of Christ, we need to be willing to put in the work. God puts us in specific situations, not to question why he gave us whatever challenges he did, not to ask why it isn't someone else. He put us in the situations we are in so that we can search our own house, so that we can consider our own talents, and think about how we're going to use those things in God's service. And what we'll find, event after event, and year after year, the things that we didn't think we were good at, the things we didn't think mattered, the things we thought we couldn't do, because of the power of God, we can achieve them all for his glory, not ours. And as the disciples were gathering up these fragments, this wasn't simply a waste not, want not scenario. Food was scarce back in these days, but it would have become so clear to them that the whole purpose of this miracle was for the people. It was about the people. And despite being weary and sad and overcome with grief and wanting to rest, the Lord Jesus Christ put forward the needs of others above and beyond his own. God isn't looking for us to serve him when we're at our best. He wants that. God is also wanting us to serve him and each other when we're at our worst. And that's exactly what we see in this sign. That's an incredibly high bar that the Lord Jesus Christ has set for us. Now I want to revisit the concept of this desert place, this wilderness, for a few moments. This comes up at the beginning of the chapter of John chapter 6. This is where Jesus and the disciples have come. And it is not an accident that they have come into the wilderness, into a deserted place. And it isn't because they wanted a holiday. You see, this was a lesson that was taught by John the Baptist himself, wasn't it? John opens his gospel in chapter 1, and we'll turn there with me, because John is going to make a deliberate effort to both live and teach the same lesson. Remember, he's teaching in the wilderness. The people had to leave the city to come and hear the words of John. And what was John's message? Well, John chapter 1 and verse 23, he says, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." Now, I love this quote because it makes the point about how important punctuation is. This quote is wrong because of one little comma, and it completely changes the meaning of this verse. John wasn't teaching as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." That wasn't John's message. What John was saying is, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." The wilderness is the point. That's why, that's where John was teaching. He was bringing the people out of the cities, out of the hustle and bustle of daily life, away from the commerce, away from their jobs, away from the social media, and into the wilderness, where you can hear the word of God. You see, the location is everything. The location is the message. Now I want to retrace through a few examples in Scripture where we see this lesson taught. Remember, Moses has to bring the nation out of the luxuries and the tyranny and the slavery of Egypt. And he brings the nation where? Into the wilderness. And what was God going to do through Moses with the nation in the wilderness? Well, he was going to reveal his character, his law, his tabernacle. He was going to teach them about who he is and what he expects from them. In fact, the nation would literally hear the voice of the angel of the presence of Yahweh when they were in the wilderness. But they never heard that in Egypt. Hundreds of years later, a furious Elijah would stamp through the wilderness, and he would come to the very same mountain where Moses would stand. Why was Elijah heading there? Well, after 40 days of being sustained by God, just like Israel was sustained 40 years in the wilderness, Elijah's coming to the same mountain, Mount Sinai, in the spirit of his Bible hero, Moses. Because when Israel sinned, remember, God wanted to wipe the nation out, and he was going to rebuild this nation through Moses. And Moses pleads on the nation's behalf. He becomes an intercessor, and he says, no, because the nations know who these people are and that you are their God. Have pity on them, take mercy, and work with them. Well, Elijah wanted none of that. Elijah was coming to ask God to destroy Israel because I alone am left. Elijah wanted to see the grandiosity of God, and God would show him in the earthquake, wind, and the fire that he wasn't in those things. But he was in the still, small voice in the wilderness. You see, just like Israel fell into the trap while crossing the Red Sea, about 40 days before, Elijah had summoned fire from heaven and consumed a sacrifice, and he thought the whole nation had converted. And in less than one day, that work was undone. What Elijah needed to learn was that this is the power of the still small voice, and we can only hear it when we're in the wilderness. The Apostle Paul also went into the wilderness. Now, we aren't told this in Acts, but if we go to Galatians, what we find is that the Apostle Paul, when he converted from Saul, before he was sent to the Gentiles and went on his missionary journeys, he would go into the desert of Arabia. Why? What was in Arabia? The same mountain, Mount Sinai, that Moses and Elijah would stand on. And he's come here to prepare himself for his commission to preach the gospel unto the Gentiles. Because you see, it's the whole point, isn't it? There's no coincidence that Jesus and the disciples are in a desert place up a mountain. It's not the same mountain, that would be too good. But they're up another mountain, and the same principle applies. They've come into the wilderness not because they want a holiday, but because they want to be able to rest and reflect and pray and meditate on the Word of God to prepare them for the work that lies ahead. Now, how wonderful is it for all of us that all you have to do is look outside these windows, and we are in a literal wilderness? It's easy while we're here to hear the Word of God. We do the readings, we listen to classes, we have fellowship with each other, we discuss God's Word. But eventually we have to go back home, into the cities and to our jobs. And how easy is it to slip back into doing what we need to do to put food on the table and a roof over our heads and stop listening to the Word of God? And so for us, the lesson isn't to come to the wilderness literally. The lesson is we need to be creating an environment in our homes and in our ecclesias and in our lives that act like a wilderness. A time and a place where we can put our phones aside, we can close the lid of our laptop, we can ignore the internet, we can ignore the stressors of our jobs, and we can focus and listen and hear God's word. And that's what has the power to change our hearts and minds. And this brings us to our I am statement for this fourth miracle. We're going to have to skip over our fifth sign because it happens immediately after our fourth sign. We'll save that for our next class. But the context is important So Jesus has just provided bread for this multitude, and they see the link. Their great prophet Moses, he provided bread from heaven for 40 years, and this man has just provided us bread. Not only is he that great prophet spoken of by Moses, but we want him to be our king. And Jesus recognized the temptation that this was, and so he put his disciples into a boat and pushed them across into the Sea of Galilee to head to Capernaum, and he heads up a mountain to pray. Eventually, Jesus will join them, and they enter into Capernaum. Well, the multitude wasn't done yet. They followed around on foot, and they meet up with Jesus when he's in Capernaum because they wanted him to be their king. But Jesus saw through that. Did they really want him to be their king? Or in verse 26 of John 6, was this really what they were after? Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. That's in direct contrast to the example that Jesus has provided. He was all about the needs of others and teaching them that man doesn't live by bread alone. And here the nation is looking out, or the multitude is looking out for themselves and filling their own bellies. And so he says in verse 51, and this is our I am statement, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. And that bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of this world. What happens through the remainder of this chapter is a series of hard sayings. Throughout this first portion of Jesus' ministry, he's been casting a wide net. He's been preaching the hope of the gospel to anyone who would listen. And now things change. And he says, the hope of the kingdom is great, but if you want to be in the kingdom, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now the people understood what he meant. He was asking them to live a life of sacrifice like he was living. And the response of the people was, no way. I'm here for myself. I want the bread and the fish. I don't want a sacrifice. And we're told the saying was hard. And from this point in his ministry on, many left to never return. And seeing this multitude disperse, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, are you going to go as well? And Peter responds in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Factually, that is a true statement. And it seems like Jesus has been able to elevate their knowledge of who he is through the miracles and the preaching that he's done so far. But you know what the problem with this particular question and statement was? It hadn't been tested yet. It hadn't been proven. Christ turns to Peter and says, are you going to leave too? And Peter says, no way. But at the trial, before his crucifixion, all of the disciples would flee. So what we're being told here is that there's knowing Jesus, that he is the Son of the living God. And then there's knowing Jesus, that we won't forsake him even when times get hard. The disciples were here, but they were not here. And that's a lesson for all of us. And it's one of the reasons why we want to look at passages like this and these incredible signs, because we want to elevate our minds and increase our faith and increase our understanding so that we don't just simply know the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are willing to live like the Lord Jesus Christ.